to Hebrews 13, to read a passage there, Hebrews 13, and reading at verse number 10 down to verse 21. So please turn in your Bibles with me and let us read this passage. Hebrews 13 and the verse number 10. And let us hear God's precious word. Paul says, "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle." And the meaning of that verse is that Christ is our altar. And therefore, people who follow dead religion, underlined by those words, which serve the tabernacle, have no right to Christ because they deprive themselves of Christ by holding on to a dead religion. Then verse 11, "For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves. For they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. For that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us. For we trust we have a good conscience and all things willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." And we know the Lord will bless the reading of his own precious word. Now could we just bow again, as I say, and let us seek the Lord for a moment or two before we look at two of these verses. Let's all unite our hearts in prayer. Eternal God and gracious Father in heaven, we thank thee that we have one who is our altar, our high priest, our sacrifice. We rejoice that Christ is all and that he is in all of his people. As Paul told the Colossians, we rejoice, O Lord, that we have one who dwells in our hearts by the Spirit and who has taken up his residence there to make us his people, to be the habitation of God through the Holy Ghost. We rejoice, O Lord, that in Christ we are one, that we have been reconciled to God by the blood of the cross, and that we are reconciled to each other through that same precious blood, born into the family of God, made heirs of God and joint heirs with the Savior. We thank thee for all that we have in Christ, all that has been made over to us and imputed to us, even his perfect righteousness, so that we are seen as he is seen, and we are loved as he is loved, and accepted as he is accepted. O Lord, these great truths are marvelous to our minds, to our souls. We confess, O Lord, that such is the wonder of them, such is the depth of meaning in them, that if this were not in the Bible, if this were not revealed by Almighty God, then we would find it incredible. But, O Lord, we rejoice tonight that thou hast spoken, that thou hast given to us this inspired revelation that we have in our hands, and that therein we see the Redeemer, we see the whole theme and scope of redemption brought before us in page after page. How we thank thee for the new covenant, for the New Testament scriptures, and for the fullness that's there, as divine revelation has come to its peak in the appearance of the Redeemer, in the work that he did, in the death that he died, the resurrection that he accomplished on our behalf, his ascension to heaven, his session there at thy right hand. And O Lord, we thank thee that even as we have been singing, there will come that day when he will appear, and when he will gather his people unto himself, and they will reign with him throughout the endless ages. O Lord, we come to thee, and we worship thee now. O Lord, we're here this night to meet with our God, to meet around the word first, and then to observe this holy ordinance of the Lord's Supper. O Lord, we thank thee that we may again do so, that we may come in this fashion and gather ourselves together to remember the Lord, and to remember all that he has done for us, and all that he is to us thereby. O Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit will govern our thoughts tonight, our deliberations on these verses. We pray that thou wilt bless thy word to our souls and come alongside of us, we pray, and touch our hearts this night. Grant us a sense of your nearness. Lord, touch every brother, every sister. Lord, remember those online who would hear the word. Pray that thou wilt bless thy truth to them. And then, Lord, as we gather unto thee around the table afterwards, we pray that we will know the Savior's power and his glory and his presence. O Lord, give us a fresh view of our suffering Christ and all that he has done to save us from our sins. And Lord, may our hearts be made tender and sensitive. Take away from us, Lord, all that is worldly and careless. Take away from us, Lord, all of our own frivolous thoughts, and give us a fresh view of the dear Son of God who loved us and who gave himself for us. Remember thy work here. We would normally meet, Lord, to pray, and we thank thee that we can lift up our hearts now and simply commend the entire work of God into thy hands. All the meetings of this week and weekend coming up in thy will, all the needs, O Lord, we pray for people who are laid aside and who are unwell, that thou wilt remember them and touch them even at this moment. We pray for those who are in that elderly age bracket and are frail and incapacitated and unable to come to the house of God. Remember them even now. Remember the ministry, Lord, in all its different facets. As we think of children's work and youth work and Sunday school, as we think, Lord, of the Bible classes, the open-air ministry, and the regular Sabbath day worship services, we pray that thou wilt visit in all these times and through all these ministries, may a work be done for thy glory and for the praise of thy holy name. O God, remember all of our sister congregations and what we ask for us here, we pray for them as well. We remember, O Lord, our missionaries tonight, and we pray that thou wilt be with them as they serve thee, the home missionaries, and those, Lord, in the foreign field, and we commend them into the hands of God, praying that thy grace and mercy will be their portion, that thou wilt watch over them, take care of them, meet their needs, and bless them abundantly and richly as they serve the Lord Jesus, proclaim the gospel, and do a work for God in the lands where thou hast placed them. Again, we remember Brother Glenn. We know, Lord, he has but 1 week to go now, and we pray you'll be with him, and you will keep him safe and well, and return him again safely to his homeland, to his wife and his children. And Lord, we look to thee tonight for our brother David McCauley, who will go out then to Uganda at that time when Glenn leaves. We pray, Lord, you will bless David, and you will make him a blessing there in the work. And Lord, remember all the missionary work. Lord, remember in Spain. We thank thee for the meetings there last week, and for those brethren who are serving the Lord in that Madrid area and farther afield across the land of Spain. O Lord, thou dost know all their challenges, and we pray that they will benefit even more and even yet upon the word that was proclaimed, and that they will have thy hand upon them and the infilling of the Spirit of God to do a work for thy glory. O Lord, remember all these missionary endeavors, and move in power in dark days like these. We thank thee nonetheless for the risen Christ, for the exalted Savior, the one who reigns and rules, and the one who is in charge of his work, and who is building his church, And Lord, we commend all into his blessed hands. And we pray that thou wilt be with us now and be near to us, we pray. For this we ask for Christ's sake and for his eternal glory. Amen. And amen. Now the two verses I want to leave with you tonight are verses 20 and 21. Actually, it's just verse 20 on which I want to focus your minds. But let me just comment on the two verses because they do form one sentence, as you can see. They are a tremendous statement in and of themselves. They are really the closing statement of the book of Hebrews. And then the rest that you have from 22 to 25 comprises a final salutation or greeting from Paul to these Hebrew Christians. And these two verses form a prayer. It's a prayer that is offered up by Paul on behalf of the Hebrew Christians, that the work of grace that God had begun in their hearts would continue unabated in their souls and their lives, as is seen there in verse 21, where he says, "Make you perfect in every good work, to do as well, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." In that verse, Paul is essentially praying for the sanctification of these Christians. In the original text, there is but one Greek word for the expression, "make you perfect." And elsewhere, that word is translated fitted or framed or prepared. It's a work that actually signifies divine workmanship. And Paul's prayer, therefore, is that the workmanship of God that he had started in these Hebrew Christians, that he commences in all true believers at any given time, would continue, and that they would thereby be changed into the image and the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ, because that is what sanctification, of course, is really all about. That's its purpose, to make us like our Savior. So that's what he's praying about in verse 21. But you'll notice here that his prayer for these Christians, their progress in sanctification, is based upon what he says in verse number 20. You see, there is a foundation upon which we are dealt with by God in our sanctification, and that is the foundation of the Lord's work for us. So verse 20 refers to Christ's redemptive work for his people. And on that basis, Paul then makes this plea in verse number 21. Now that is the setting, and that is the understanding and the sense of what we have in verse number 20. Verse 20 is the preface to what he says in verse 21, and verse 21, therefore, is the petition that he actually offers up for the sanctification of the Lord's people. And in verse number 20, there are a number of glorious gospel truths that I want to draw to your attention tonight in this communion service, and do so for a time before we come to the actual observance of the Lord's Supper and are joining together to remember Christ and to worship him as he has bid us do in his own word there, as he instituted the communion ordinance. And so we want to look here at verse 20 because there are certain truths there about the Lord's work for his people. And there are three truths I want to show you from verse number 20. There's a truth of satisfaction. Notice the words here in verse 20, where we read that the God of peace brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. And there is where I see the truth of satisfaction. We read there the resurrection in those words, that God brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. And we have the resurrection of the Lord mentioned here for a certain reason, and that is that the Father raised the Son because he was satisfied with what Jesus Christ had done to save his people from their sins. Here it said that the Father, really, that's who's in view, called the God of peace. We'll look at that a little more later, but this is the Father who resurrected the Lord Jesus. Now in the Scriptures, you'll find that all three persons of the Godhead are shown to operate in the resurrection of Christ. Christ rose by his own power, or his own authority. We read that and we learn that from his words in John 10. He says, I have power or authority to lay it down, meaning his life, and I have power to take it again. So Christ raises himself from the dead. And then we also read that the Holy Spirit raised up the Lord Jesus. For example, Romans 8:11 says, the Spirit raised up Jesus from the dead. And then in our text, it is the Father who is said to have raised the Savior from the dead. In other words, the triune God were all involved in the great miracle of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you think of the Spirit's role in the resurrection of the Lord, there you see the supernaturalism of the resurrection. Christ rose from the dead by the supernatural power of the Godhead, as it was effected by the Holy Spirit in that moment when his body that had lain in the grave for 3 days and three nights suddenly came alive again, and the Lord Jesus entered into his body once more. That spirit that had returned to the Father at his death entered back into his body. The human spirit, I mean, of Christ entered back into his body, and by the marvelous vitality of the Holy Ghost, he rose from the dead. And then on the Lord's own part, you see the sovereignty of the resurrection. Because as I read with you, John 10:18, Christ says, I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it again. There's sovereignty. And so in the resurrection of the Lord, there's supernaturalism. And in the Lord's resurrection, there is sovereignty involved in the part of Christ himself. And then with regard to the Father, we have the significance of the resurrection. The Father raised up Christ to indicate what I mentioned earlier, to indicate that he was fully satisfied with the work that the Son had performed. And so the significant matter to notice is that the Father's raising Christ from the dead is an act of judicial satisfaction. We need to understand it that way. The satisfaction of the Father was judicial. It was legal. And I want to explain why I put it to you that way. Notice here the words. It says, the God of peace, and this is the Father, brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. And the verb there is very important. Every word in the Bible is so important. And here is a word, it's a double word here, but it's a translation of one original word, as I mentioned earlier. It's a very, very important word. It's a legal word. It's a judicial word. It signifies the release of a prisoner. And I need to understand this. When the Lord died and when the Lord was buried for that time in which he was under the power of death, he actually was regarded as a prisoner under the power of the death that he had died. And then when the moment came for him to be raised again, he was brought forth as a prisoner being released. That's the sense of that word brought, or the double word there, brought again. And we learn that from other places where the word is actually used. I'm not going to take you through verses or words now or other parts of verses for time's sake, but as we study the Scripture, we find that this particular verb that's used here signifies a prisoner being released. For example, Paul and Silas, when they were at Philippi and they were put in jail. And you remember how after the great earthquake had taken place and the jailer was converted, and the whole city was in an uproar because of what had taken place, the magistrates became very fearful because they learned that these two men were actually Roman citizens. And they had been unjustly imprisoned. And so they sent word, let them out of prison. And Paul, being the man he wasn't a pushover. He said, no, you tell those magistrates to come right down to the prison. And since they put us in here, they must release us from this prison. And that's precisely what happened. And it says that they brought them out. The same verb is used there in Acts chapter 16. They brought them out. It's the release of a prisoner. And brethren and sisters, we are seeing tonight that Christ did not break out of prison, so to speak. Christ waited until justice was satisfied fully and completely. And then God the Father brought him honorably from the dead to signify that he, the Father, was judicially satisfied with the work of his own blessed Son. And in being satisfied with that work, here is the glorious application to our hearts. As we meet around the table this evening, he was also judicially satisfied toward his people. Because when he's judicially satisfied toward the Son who died for us, who took our sin, had it imputed to his account, who suffered for it, paid the penalty fully and absolutely on our behalf, and God the Father satisfied with all that work, then he is also satisfied with regard to those for whom the work was done. You see, Jesus Christ did not die on his own account. He died for our sakes. He had no sin, and yet he had sin imputed to him, our sin. And for our sin, because of our sin, he was held a prisoner. He was made a prisoner physically. He was taken by the Romans, and he was, the Jews rather, first, and handed over to the Romans, to the Gentiles. He was led away to Pilate's judgment hall. He's taken to Herod's palace. He's brought back to Pilate. He's a prisoner all the while. He's taken as a prisoner. He's nailed to the cross, and then he's laid in the tomb. And men have done their worst, and the devil is rejoicing. But God is satisfied. And God brought again the Lord Jesus from the dead, because he is eternally satisfied by the whole work of our Savior, the full obedience, the perfect obedience of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we are here tonight to remember that there was one who obeyed the law and suffered its stroke fully and completely for our sakes. And therefore we rejoice, we sing God's praise, because the God of peace brought again, released the prisoner as the sign that he was and is eternally satisfied. So there's satisfaction here. But look again at this verse, and there is ratification here. It says, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now notice the reference to the covenant, and indeed the full title here, the everlasting covenant. It's the everlasting covenant of God's marvelous grace toward sinners. It's the covenant in which his divine purpose is fully revealed. And we must always remember that the Bible is the book of the covenant. It's actually called that. In Exodus 24, and I know there's only part of the Bible written at that stage, but a title is used there that's applicable to the whole Bible, the Book of the Covenant. Why is it called the Book of the Covenant? Because it's a revelation of that glorious covenant of grace, that glorious covenant, the everlasting covenant of mercy and redemption. And we've been told here in these particular words that Jesus Christ, when God the Father did bring him from the dead, he brought him from the dead, and notice this, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Will you notice that carefully? That's how this verse actually reads. Won't you read it with me now again? The God of peace that brought again from the dead. Then in the middle of the verse, you have words that we'll look at later, but they are really... The connection here is, he brought him again from the dead through the blood. And then the words in the middle are supplied there simply to tell us where Christ is now. And we'll look at that in the closing point. Read it with me this way. The God of peace brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus through the blood of the everlasting covenant. God has revealed to us that it is the blood of Christ that ratifies or confirms this everlasting covenant of grace, of mercy, of redemption. And so you learn that from the Lord's table. What did Christ say when he instituted this ordinance? He said, this cup, referring not to the physical cup, but to the blood in the cup, obviously. He says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And what the Lord was saying on that night, just before he died, he was saying there so powerfully, so clearly, what I am going to do shortly, the death that I'm going to die, is for the purpose of ratifying for my people this covenant, so that they will be blessed with all the benefits and blessings of that covenant. And that's what ratification is all about with regard to the covenant of grace. It is to secure, confirm, ratify that covenant in which God has promised from all eternity to bless us with all spiritual blessings. But those blessings cannot become ours unless the covenant is ratified or sealed, and it can only be ratified or sealed by the death of the Redeemer. And that's why it says that the Lord Jesus Christ was brought again from the dead through, and the word through there toward the end of the verse where it says through the blood, that word means because of the blood of the everlasting covenant. And so it's unmistakably clear, and Christ said it, the cup, the blood in the cup there on the night when he instituted the ordinance, he said, this blood is the New Testament. And what a wonderful statement we have, therefore, from Paul, from Christ, about the blood of the covenant. Now, when we think about it, Christ's blood was shed, therefore, as covenant blood. It was shed to, as I said, to ratify the gospel covenant. The proof of the ratified covenant is seen in the opening words, the God of peace. Notice that. It was the God of peace who brought Christ from the dead through or because of the blood of the covenant. The significance of that title, the God of peace, and I know I've said this before in preaching, but truths like this bear repetition. That title is used 7 times in the New Testament and always by the Apostle Paul. And that's why, for one reason, we believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. You know, it really annoys me when I hear people read the book of Hebrews and they'll do it this way. And they say, now, the writer says this and the writer says that. It's almost as if they're afraid to mention Paul's name. And they actually are. Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. And he's the only one who ever uses this title in the New Testament. 7 times it's used. And it's always Paul. And so, here's what I mean by the proof of the ratified covenant. The proof is that God is at peace toward his people because Christ has ratified the covenant by his perfect obedience, culminating in the shedding of his blood. And therefore, God is now at peace. When you and I think about our lives, about our sins, whether in the past or the present, and knowing as well that we will still sin in the future until the Lord takes us away out of this world, our sin troubles us. And you could come to the Lord's table, or you're here tonight for the Lord's table, and the old devil might make you think about some sins you committed today. Because there's not one of us in this room now who has not sinned today. I'm not talking about deliberate, willful, scandalous sin. I'm just simply talking about the fact we are yet but sinners. Yes, saved by grace, but sinners yet. And we can maybe think about not only sins of today, but sins of the past, even before we were saved. And we know our own frailties. We know we'll sin tomorrow as the Lord spares us. And therefore, we could come around the table and all that old sin and that present sin might be brought up and the old devil torments our minds. What's the answer to that? It's here. God is at peace. And that's not excusing sin. That is not making light of sin. That's not saying it's a trivial thing. It's not any of that. It's very serious. But the point is, here's the answer to it. The covenant has been ratified, and the proof of the ratification is he is the God of peace. So there is the proof of the ratified covenant. God is pacified toward his people. And so, dear child of God, you may partake tonight at this table, knowing that all of your sin has been covered. And God is pacified toward you because of the ratifying of that covenant. And you've got peace with God. And also, we enjoy the peace of God in our souls day by day. All of this flows out of this great truth. There's also what has been procured by the ratifying of the covenant, because that's what's in view here. The Lord's brought from the dead. He's brought back from death because of the blood. And the blood, therefore, speaks of the ratifying of the covenant, as I'm showing you. And what has he procured in all that? He has procured for his people all that they need to take them out of a state of nature into a state of grace, and finally then to a state of glory. It's all procured by the blood of the everlasting covenant. And you think your way through all the great statements in so many verses that underline what the blood of Christ procures for us. Romans 5:9, justified by his blood. Ephesians 1:7, redeemed by his blood. 1 John 1:9, cleansed by his blood. Colossians 1:20, reconciled to God by his blood. Hebrews 10:19, we enter in to worship God through the blood. Let me also tell you, the devil's defeated by the blood. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. In other words, every spiritual blessing that we enjoy, even going home to heaven, is because of, through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, he has procured for his people everything that they need to save them, to justify them, sanctify them, set them free, deliver them from the power of the devil, keep them, bring them eventually to glory. That's all procured by the precious blood that ratified the covenant. And then, think about this a little more here. The product of that ratified covenant, in this sense, that term again, the God of peace. I want you to think very carefully what I'm going to say here. God is at peace toward you. And I've been saying that essentially all along here, but I want to now say it particularly. His attitude toward you has changed. He is the God of peace toward his people. Once you were a child of wrath, even as others. Paul says that in Ephesians 2, as he reminds Christians there of what they used to be. And he tells them, you were children of wrath, even as others. You see, yes, the Lord had his eye on us, his hand on us. He preserved us. He kept us from going to hell. But we were sinners nonetheless, on the road to hell. And his attitude toward us was the same as toward any man. Children of wrath, under his condemnation. It doesn't say, there is therefore now no condemnation toward those who are in Christ Jesus. And the implication is, there used to be condemnation. And God's attitude was one of righteous condemnation toward even those who were his elect people. But now that attitude has changed. That's how we see it. What I'm talking about here is, not that God has changed, but his attitude toward us has changed. His view of us has changed. He's now looking on us as the God of peace, because Christ has ratified the covenant, and the outcome, the product of that is that enmity that God had toward us has now been removed. That's what I mean by his attitude, his view of us. It's all changed now in that sense. And not only that, he sends the Holy Spirit into our hearts so that we understand these truths and we rejoice in them, and our attitude toward God has changed. Before you were saved, you did not love God. You loved your sin, you loved the world. But now your attitude toward God has been altered dramatically and eternally. And you love the Lord. And you love the Lord because of what a verse like this tells you. That God, his view of you has altered completely. He accepts you in the Beloved. He loves you as he loves his Son. All of this through the ratification of the covenant. And therefore, you find in your heart, as the Spirit dwells there, that you love him in return. We love him. John says that. We love him. But it's because he first loved us. And so, there is here satisfaction. And there is ratification. And then the third thought that we find here is that of intercession as we read these words. And that's where I bring you back to the center of the verse. It says, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now the middle words. That great shepherd of the sheep. And there I see the doctrine, the truth of intercession. Christ is shown in this verse to have risen. He has shown that by the work that he did, he ratified the covenant. But the question is, where is he now? And what is he doing? And where he is now is underlined by those words, the great or that great shepherd of the sheep. And Paul there is telling us that Jesus Christ is our shepherd, and that he is in a certain place now because he's risen from the dead, you see. He did not stay in this earth. He ascended up to heaven. We know all this. The exaltation of our Lord, beginning with his resurrection, following on in his ascension, taking his seat at the Father's right hand, and of course coming again in glory. But in this interval, he is interceding, and we can see intercession in this verse clearly and plainly, and it's signified by those words, that great shepherd of the sheep. And what God is telling you is, he has placed his flock in the safe keeping of Christ their shepherd. He was charged with their spiritual and their eternal well-being. And he was always working for their eternal well-being, their spiritual well-being. And it's signified here under the imagery of the shepherd. He is the great shepherd of the sheep. What a lovely, glorious, blessed theme that is that runs the whole way through the Bible. Christ the shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, David says. There in Psalm 83, we read of the shepherd of Israel. And Isaiah's great prophecy in Isaiah 40, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall carry the lambs in his arms and gently bear those who are with young. There's the shepherd the whole way through the Bible. And then he says himself, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And now he's called the great shepherd. And of course, we know Peter refers to him as the chief shepherd with regard to his second coming. And so everything comes together. And at this moment, in this interval between the Lord's resurrection and return to heaven and his second coming, which will be the final stage of his exaltation, in between, he is interceding. When we meet here tonight, and we meet here with all our needs and all our situations in life and maybe things that perplex us and that trouble us, and especially our own failures and our own sins, keep in mind, dear brethren and sisters, that there is one who is praying for us at the right hand of the Majesty in High. And you know, the wonderful thing is, as I showed you at the outset tonight, when I come at it in verse 21, Christ is actually praying himself for what you have in verse 21. This is Paul's prayer. Make you perfect in every good work, etc. But the Lord Jesus is praying for that. And praying incessantly for that. The very issues that Paul raises in verse 21. And therefore, we can say tonight that the great shepherd of the sheep keeps us by praying for us. That's how he keeps us. And he's praying that we will be made perfect in every good work. and that we will do as well, and that we will be well pleasing in His sight, and that we will glorify our God. Christ is praying for that, dear believer, for you. And so there He is, satisfaction made through the death of the cross, the ratifying of the covenant, the intercession that He carries on continually at God's right hand, and all of this designed to have us see that our spiritual well-being is truly secure. And what the Lord has purposed to do in His people will be accomplished fully and finally. As we come to the table tonight, let us remind ourselves of these matters that I've left before you from this verse. As we get down before God and men of God lead you in prayer for the elements, pray, enter into their prayers. And even as we are waiting, you're waiting for the reception of the emblems, the bread and then the juice, as you're waiting, be in prayer. We're not here to gaze all around us. We're here to meet with God. We're here to treat this time with reverence and with humility and with a sense of our own unworthiness, but also with a spirit of rejoicing that we're privileged to come together and meet with the Lord tonight and remember Christ and all that He has done for us by His marvelous finished work on our behalf. And may God write this word of His upon our souls for His own glory and for His eternal praise, and use it to stir our hearts as we come together for the time at the table. And may the Lord do that for His own name's sake. Amen.